It was May 31st, 1792. A young man entered his pulpit and delivered an emotional and stirring sermon to his congregation in Nottingham, England. His message, revolutionary to its audience, met with a varied response, from initial resistance to sympathetic interest. Some viewed the uneducated cobbler preacher as a religious fanatic, a wild-eyed dreamer. What was this revolutionary word? Now, the title of the sermon was Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. The man was William Carey, whom God used to launch the modern missions movement. The text was Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 5. Carey rightly connected Isaiah 54 with the missionary proclamation of the gospel. Isaiah 54 is a seminal text in the missionary cause. And the main point of Isaiah 54, we're going to look at 1 to 8, is this. Because Christ redeemed us from our sin, we must joyfully announce the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Again, because Christ redeemed us from our sin, we must joyfully announce the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. We'll consider this under 3 points. First, joyfully submit to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Second, joyfully trust in the power of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And third, joyfully announce the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to the nations. So first, joyfully submit to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 54 is quite closely connected with the preceding chapter, Isaiah 53. In fact, we often understand Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53 to be one of the servant songs. Ironically, Isaiah 54 is the one that actually talks about singing. Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Sing, O barren one who do not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor." What I see in Isaiah 54 is a response to what the suffering servant has done in Isaiah 53. So what happened in Isaiah 53 that evokes this response of singing, this exultating response? What happened in Isaiah 53? Well, as you read through Isaiah 53, it begins in the actually in Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." At first, reading like, well, that sounds great. This servant is going to act wisely. He's going to be high. He's going to be lifted up. But how is he going to be high and how is he going to be lifted up? That's when things get strange to the human ear. When we think of being high and being lifted and being exalted, we're thinking of a position of honor. We're thinking of a position of authority. We're thinking of a king-like figure. And if you're thinking that, don't be too disappointed, because you and most of the people in Jesus' day would be on the same page. But what Isaiah does is Isaiah takes a twist right from the very beginning of the servant song. In verse 14, he quickly abolishes this idea of a king in the context of what we would think of as a king of honor and dignity and power. In verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." At the very beginning, he says, they were astonished because his appearance was so marred. We have not a kingly figure with honor and power. What we have here is a regular human. But he's so marred, you can't discern who he is. Verse 2, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He wasn't especially beautiful. He wasn't one of the people that you put on the magazines because he has remarkable physical features. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men." He wasn't particularly popular. "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew and understood suffering. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." There was no honor. There was no recognition. There was no praise coming his way. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the message of Isaiah 53 is a message about how incapable we are, of about how unlovely we are. He begins talking about this king who is marred. But why is this king marred? This king is marred. This man is despised. He's rejected. Because he's bearing the grief, he's bearing the sorrow from somebody else. He's experiencing the punishment of sin because of somebody else. In verse 9, he said, he had no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This was an innocent person. Yet he was suffering for the unrighteous. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in it. In his life, Jesus procured the righteousness that we lacked. And if you go to Isaiah 54, again, we see this picture of who are we? We're the sheep that have gone astray. We're the ones that have the iniquity and the sin. In Isaiah 54, we're the ones. In verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. We've been deserted. We've been grieved. We're the cast offs. We're not the lovely people that we often we make and try to make ourselves look like. It's like a bride that's coming on her wedding day. Except for this bride is not the lovely bride that we see in the pictures. We're not coming to Christ and making ourselves look good and like a bride would on her wedding day, getting all dressed up and looking all beautiful. We're the bride that was cast out. We're the one that was deserted. We're the one that is grieved because it's our sin that has ruined the picture. It is our sin that has caused us to be cast away. And yet, Jesus takes our sin on himself. In his death, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved, and we read about in Isaiah 6 to 8. And in fact, in verse 10, it goes even deeper. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We see that Jesus bears the iniquities of us. We see that the Father sees the offering for guilt and is satisfied by what the suffering servant has accomplished on the cross. In his death, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. And in his resurrection, Jesus raises us up together with him. That's what is talked about in Romans 6, 1 to 4. And in Romans 6, 1 to 4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What the suffering servant did in Isaiah 53 is he gave us life. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are united to this death of Jesus Christ. And we are given the righteousness of Christ in the place of our rags. And we are exalted with Jesus Christ. We've been raised in newness of life. And now our life and Jesus' life are inseparably connected. In his death, we died. In his life, we live. And so when we come to Isaiah 54, this is where there's that rejoicing because of what the suffering servant has done on our behalf. He has died that we might live. That's why we must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and rest in the intercessory work of Jesus. This death that has been accomplished in Isaiah 53 has a continuing effect in our lives. as it says in Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is interceding on our behalf. The death that he died for us has continuing effects in our life. When sin crouches at the door and seeks to draw us back in, we dare not go to our own efforts of righteousness or our own ability to thwart sin's designs. But we must run to Christ, through whom we were initially saved. Because Christ didn't just merely save us in the past, but he saves us in the present from the continuing effect of sin in our life. He reigns in us by interceding for us in heaven. And this calls forth, this intercession work of Christ for us that is based in the death of Christ for us, calls forth our rejoicing, our joy in him. And it calls us, secondly, to joyfully trust in the power of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. There's power in this work. As it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 54, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." In verse 8, "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Here we see the power, the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes in connection with the power of the very message that we proclaim. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Isaiah in 55 is a couple chapters away. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." When we announce the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are announcing a message that has inherent power. We are not merely spouting off words of human wisdom. We're not merely following a great teacher from the past. We are not merely having some existential or mystical experience in which we feel peaceful because we've come in contact with some holy person. What we have is a message of redemption, a powerful message that transforms lives. We have a message that calls forth our praise and singing and exaltation because it takes someone who is dead in their sins and makes them alive in Jesus Christ. We have a message that cannot be discredited, no matter how hard one tries. It stood the test of time and will always stand the test of time, because it has the power of God behind it. We must trust in the power of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And third, we must joyfully announce the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to the nations. We have been tasked with this message, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation, every kingdom, every tongue. We see this specifically in chapter 54, verses 1 through 3. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, bring forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Here is an exultating passage about the effect of the gospel. The gospel cannot be contained. The gospel is powerful and it's at work in this world. In the first verse here of chapter 54, he talks about this children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. This has caused a varied response as far as interpretation goes. There's not a lot of consensus on what this exactly points to as you try to interpret it. And who is this barren one? Who's the desolate one? And who's the one who was married? Someone refers this to Abraham, Sarah being the barren one, and Hagar being the one who was married in this case, the one who had the child, and Sarah did not. That's one interpretation. But I think, I'm not convinced of that one personally. What I think is going on here in the passage in Isaiah is we often see in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is seen as being the bride of God. You see this here even in Isaiah 54. It talks about like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. It talks about how in verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I think he's talking principally about the Israel, that he's cast off Israel because of their sin, and then one day he's gonna regather Israel. Israel is the one who was originally married, but through her sin was rejected. Who's the barren one? I think the barren one is the nations, the Gentile nations who had no part or parcel in the covenant originally. The ones that were considered the outcasts. They were considered not part of the people of God. And yet, the ones who have not been in labor, the ones who are not part of the covenant people of God originally, these ones were going to be more numerous than those who originally had part in the covenant, that is the nation of Israel. We see this throughout the Old Testament and even in much in Isaiah itself. If you go to Isaiah 55, you see in verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Well, clearly that's not Israel, because Israel knows. Israel knows God. So nations that do not know God will run to God, according to Isaiah 55. You go to Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. Verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And verse 5. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. We see here, and throughout, even down in verse 7, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. We see here in the context of Isaiah, we see this emphasis on the nations and the peoples being part of the people of God, being part of this message of salvation. And if you go through John, and real quickly, I read a couple of passages from John. John picks up on this as well. In John 10, 14 to 16, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. In chapter 11, 50 to 52, Caiaphas and the other religious leaders are talking about what to do with Jesus. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then in John chapter 12, John continues this theme that I think he's picking up right here from Isaiah. Several Greeks come to the disciples, and they're asking the disciples, can we see Jesus? The disciples, they have no idea what to do here. They're very confused. This is shattering their box of a Jewish-only Messiah. And so they come to Jesus and eventually asking him what to do about the situation, that some Greeks want to see him, talk to him. And Jesus goes into this confusing passage about a seed dying, and then only when it dies does it bear fruit. And then Jesus says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The message of the gospel, this singing of the gospel is a message not merely for the Jewish nation, but it's a message for all the nations. And it culminates in Revelation. In Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The message of the scripture is very clear here. From Genesis 3:15 to the book of Revelation, what we have in the gospel is a proclamation of redemption to the nations. The promise of the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, which then went to Abraham, in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And to Isaiah 53, in this death of Jesus Christ and the resulting joyous expression and tidings of that message to the nations, through to the Gospels, where John picks up on this theme as we have gone through, to the death of Christ, to his resurrection, and the theme of the epistles in the New Testament, to the exalting throne room experience in which all nations come before God and worship him from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. The work that Jesus is doing in this earth, it is a world work. Jesus has tasked his people with the delivery of the message of redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21 talks about us being ambassadors for Christ. We've been tasked with the message of reconciliation. And in Romans 10:14-17, there is a serious nature to this call. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How are they to hear unless we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Our job is that Jesus has called his people to take the message of redemption to the far corners of the globe. And finally, we get to Matthew 28, which is usually where we start, but shouldn't be where we start. And Matthew 28 is a culmination of Genesis 3:15, in which we're supposed to be, as Isaiah 54 picks up on, we're supposed to be spreading this message of the gospel to the four corners of the globe. When Jesus, in Acts 1, talks about spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, that wasn't supposed to be revolutionary. That they were supposed to understand that that was the intent all along. The Old Testament is full, especially the Psalms. They're full of these exhortations of the peoples praising God, the coastlands, and various words. Matthew 20:18-22, which we call the Great Commission, this is the culmination of what God has been doing from the very beginning. He's been saving a people for his name. And he's been saving a people for his name by using us to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. So I exhort that you hone your gifts and your personality in your delivery of the gospel. I think sometimes we overcomplicate how we're supposed to do this. You've been given different gifts than me, and you have different talents. Your personality is totally different. You'll connect with people that I can never connect with. Your delivery of the gospel is never going to be exactly like my delivery of the gospel, and that's perfectly fine. But God has given you a unique ability to reach the very people that he has called you to reach. And they're in your life, all around you. Make friends with those people around you. Make friends with the office mate. Make friends with the grocery clerk. Make friends with the place you go and the restaurant you like and you dine in. Make friends with unsaved people, because they're the ones that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Endeavor to share the gospel with those God brings into your life. Be always prepared. Be always ready. Because we've been tasked for this very thing, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Sharing the gospel is not merely another item on the bucket list or on the to-do list. It is a natural expression of who we are in Christ. The more we know Christ, the more we are compelled to share Christ with those around us. Because Christ redeemed us from our sin, we must joyfully announce the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. First, joyfully submit to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Second, joyfully trust in the power of the redeeming work of Jesus. And third, joyfully announce the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to the nations. If all the people had lifted up their voices and wept, says Dr. Ryland, as the children of Israel did in the wilderness, I should not have wondered at the effect. It would only have seemed proportionate to the cause. So clearly did Mr. Carey prove the criminality of our supineness in the cause of God. But the people did not weep. They did not even wait. They rose to leave as usual. When Carey, stepping down from the pulpit, saw the people quietly dispersing, he seized Andrew Fuller's hand and he wrung it in an agony of distress. Are we not going to do anything? He demanded. Oh, Fuller, call them back. Call them back. We dare not separate without doing anything. You see, the reality is, when Carey preached that sermon, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. I said it the opposite way. When he proclaimed that message, well, he was expecting that some people would get excited. He was naturally expecting that when he was reading Isaiah 54, that they would naturally come to the conclusion that they should be doing something about the spread of the gospel to the nations. But England wasn't doing anything about the spread of the gospel to the nations. And he was distressed that nothing was happening. And so he went himself. He volunteered himself to go because nobody else was going with him. What about us today? Who are we today? Are we the ones that are sitting and we're listening, but we're not participating? Do we hear the message that we are supposed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do we take action in that? I'm not saying that we all should get up and go to some faraway land, because the nations are right around you. They're right around us. We go to the store and we're face-to-face with the nations. We go to the workplace and we're face-to-face with the nations. We step outside the community and we're face-to-face with the nations. So the question that is pressing on us is, how are we actively involved in the spread of the gospel to the nations? Because that's what we've been called to do. We have not merely been called to gather together and to hear Scripture being proclaimed, though we are called to do that. But the call of the gospel and the message of Scripture is meant to impel us to action. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Bring forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Let us go and let us preach the gospel to all those around us. And let us see the power of God in the salvation of sinners, the dead raised to life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we are distressed. We are distressed because all around us there are people dying and going to hell. They're skeletons. We are distressed, Father, because we know our hearts. We know that we are often reticent to share your gospel. We have the message of hope. We have the message of reconciliation. But so often we succumb to fear. So often we get so tied up in the affairs of our lives that spreading your gospel becomes a secondary idea. It doesn't always fit within our daily schedule. Forgive us, Father. I say this about myself as much as anybody else. Forgive us, Father, that we are so wrapped up in other things and we're not thinking about what you've placed us in this world to do. Give us boldness to step out of our fears. Give us boldness, Father, to reorient and reprioritize our life that we might proclaim your gospel, whether we're stammering the message, whether we're fumbling around. Give us the faith to trust that when we speak your word, no matter how inarticulate it may be, that when we share your gospel, you have promised that you will give it the power to change lives. Your word out of our mouths, your spirit in the hearts of men. We pray, Father, that we would not be those who sit passively by. We pray we'd be those to take action, that we participate in this calling to take the gospel to every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Help us, Father. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.